And so let us hear again the word of the Lord from John chapter 6. Now, we're going to read the whole chapter. And it's a long one. And actually, it's the longest chapter in the New Testament. And there's a reason why John gives so much attention to this narrative. Because the things that Jesus deals with and teaches about strike at the very heart of true religion. The very heart of the commitment that Jesus requires of us, and the very heart of what He has come to do and who He is. And so let us give careful attention to this reading of God's Word from John chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a large crowd was following Him, because they saw the signs that He was doing on the sick. Jesus went up the mountain, and there He sat down with His disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Lifting up His eyes then, and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward Him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread, so that these people may eat?" He said this to test Him, for He Himself knew what He would do. Philip answered Him, 200 denarii would not be enough bread, or would not buy enough bread for each of them to get a little. One of His disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to Him, "There is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Jesus then took the loaves, and when He had given thanks, He distributed them to those who were seated. So also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, He told His disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. When the people saw the sign that He had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who has come into the world." Perceiving then that they were about to come and take Him by force to make Him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by Himself. When evening came, His disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. But He said to them, "It is I. Do not be afraid." Then they were glad to take Him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. On the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with His disciples, but that His disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor His disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum, seeking Jesus. When they found Him on the other side of the sea, they said to Him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking Me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on Him God the Father has set His seal." Then they said to Him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He has sent." So they said to Him, "Then what sign do you do, that we may see and believe you? What works do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Jesus then said to them, Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. They said to him, Sir, give us this bread always. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. So the Jews grumbled about him, because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They said, Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down from heaven? Jesus answered them, Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God, he has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, How can this man give us his flesh to eat? So Jesus said to them, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is of no avail. The words that I have spoken to you are Spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." And Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil?" He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. Let us pray together. Gracious Father, we pray to you now with all of our hearts that this would be your will, that we might look upon the Son in his grace and in his glory and believe on him and so in him have eternal life, that you might be glorified and our Lord Jesus exalted in all the power of his grace and mercy. We do pray these things in his name. Amen. Well, John chapter 6 isn't exactly the model for successful church growth, is it? Jesus starts out with a congregation of thousands of people. Perhaps anywhere from 10 to 15,000, or perhaps even more. Remember verse 10. This 5,000 represents the number of men that are seated in the fields. The number of women and children are not included in this number of 5,000. Take everyone together and we're talking ultra mega church status. Thousands and thousands of people gathered to behold Jesus and to listen to his teaching. Thousands of interested seekers. We're told that these people are earnestly, to some extent, seeking Jesus. What an opportunity for Jesus to build off of such an extraordinary number, or at the very least keep those who already seem to have such a keen interest in his ministry. After all, these seekers are so zealous that they follow him even to the other side of the lake in their intense interest in him. But where are we left at the end of our text? 70 or so verses after we begin, we end not with an increase of numbers, not even with a leveling off of the numbers that were already there, but with such a radical desertion of those who had once been intensely interested in seeking the Lord Jesus that our Lord is left with none but the 12. And we are to feel the poignancy of the question when he asked them, "Do you want to go away as well?" What an apparent failure this whole endeavor has been. By the content of his message, Jesus manages to single-handedly drive away all of these people, thousands of them. But you see, numbers are not the bottom line for our Lord Jesus. Truth is the bottom line. Truth about who he is, truth about who we are as sinners, and truth about what he has come to do for his people. And if the truth of his words and the glorious reality of his identity is not enough to keep people interested in Him, then nothing else will do. Anything less would be nothing but a cheap filler without any substance, without any ability to save. When people start to object to Jesus' teaching, He doesn't backtrack. He doesn't try to smooth over some of the rough edges of what He said to them to make it more palatable. Rather, He tells them that the problem is their own unbelief. And not only does He place His finger on their unbelief, but He places it, actually, in addition to this, in their own inability, in their own unaided strength, to believe that without the grace of God, they cannot believe the words that He is speaking, for His words are spirit and life. He tells them that faith is not something you just conjure up in your own strength, but it is something that must be granted by the Father. Right at the moment when perhaps the last thing you would counsel someone to do is preach the doctrines of unconditional election and irresistible grace. And that is precisely what Jesus does. He preaches unconditional election and irresistible grace. They don't want us to make the mistake of thinking that our present situation is so different from the situation we encounter in our text. Most people have turned back and no longer walk with Jesus. America, along with the majority of the West, has turned from Jesus. So the question applies in our own generation as well. Do you want to go away as well? As I mentioned earlier, John chapter 6 is the longest chapter in the New Testament. And every verse builds and builds. Every verse brings us closer and closer to the question that all of us must answer. Do you want to go away as well? When Christianity is boiled down to the very essence of its core commitment to Jesus Christ, where do you stand? Do you stand for Him or against Him? In John chapter 6, we meet with vast crowds of people who are interested in the Lord Jesus. But there are many, many reasons to be interested in the Lord Jesus, and many of those reasons are fueled by unbelief rather than by faith. Mere interest in Jesus doesn't save anyone. Faith in Jesus is what saves. And to speak even more accurately, it is not even faith, properly speaking, that saves. It is Jesus Himself who saves. And He does so through faith as that only instrument able to communicate salvation to us. And as Jesus teaches the crowds, it is the truth about who He is and what He does and how His people must respond to Him that proves the litmus test by which the true disciples of Jesus are revealed. And so first, let's look at some of the distinctive features of this miracle that Jesus performs. Throughout chapter 6, there are a number of markers telling the reader that this event is something of an Old Testament wilderness wandering redux. That John wants our minds to be brought back to the wilderness and to think of Israel's experience wandering in the wilderness of Sinai and yet rebelling in the hardness of their hearts. We're supposed to be struck by how closely this event parallels the Old Testament salvation history. In Exodus chapter 16, the people of Israel grumble against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And they accuse Moses, and therefore they accuse God, of bringing them out into the wilderness, actually to kill them. that they would just die of starvation in the wilderness. And so the Lord tells Moses that He will provide bread from heaven for the Israelites to eat and to have their fill. And yet, throughout all of Israel's wilderness wanderings, they continued to grumble against the Lord, and they continued to misunderstand the purpose of God's miraculous provision in all of their wanderings. Well, here in John chapter 6, Jesus provides miraculously an abundance of bread for all the people. And in verse 13, we read that there were 12 basketfuls of bread and fish left over after everyone had eaten. Our minds are meant to draw parallels with the 12 tribes of Israel brought out of slavery and bondage in Egypt, and the manna that God provided for them in the wilderness. And likewise in John 6, these people as well misunderstand the purpose that this sign, this miracle served. They misunderstood the purpose of Jesus' miraculous provision. Look with me at verse 41. John is very clear in emphasizing that the people grumbled against Him. Just as the Israelites grumbled against the Lord in the wilderness, so now the Israelites are still grumbling against the Lord. Likely, most of this crowd would have been very quick to distance themselves from those with whom God was displeased in the wilderness. They would have known Torah, they would have known these stories of the Exodus, and they would have thought of themselves as spiritually superior and therefore immune to the same mistakes that their fathers had made in the wilderness. But the reality of the situation was that they were making the very same mistakes that their fathers had made. And all the worse because it was no type or shadow that stood before them, but the Lord Himself made flesh, full of grace and truth, God's Messiah in all of His incarnate glory. There should be a sobering thought for us that without the Spirit of God to open our eyes, we can be standing right in front of Jesus. We can be looking into His very eyes, seeing the power and the compassion of His works, hearing His own blessed voice speaking words of Spirit and life, and yet be so far away from the truth in our own hearts that we completely miss the true identity of the One standing before us. And this brings us to the purpose and the meaning of the miracle that Jesus has performed on this occasion. And the first thing we have to notice is that while Matthew, Mark, and Luke refer to Jesus' miracles as miracles, John uses a unique word and a distinctive word when he refers to Jesus' miracles. He refers to His miracles as signs. Verse 14. When the people saw the sign that He had done. And again, verse 26. Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking Me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. When we think of the colloquial understanding of sign, when we hear that word, what is its function? Well, a sign is something that is a marker that points you towards something else. In other words, it's not something that is meant to have any useful significance by itself, but it takes all of its value and all of its significance from its ability to point you and to lead you to something else. If I'm in immediate need of medical treatment, and I'm driving to the hospital, I don't stop at the sign two blocks away and around the corner from the hospital. I follow the sign to the destination. I follow it to the actual hospital wherein I can receive the care that I need. The sign cannot communicate to me any of the benefits of the actual hospital. Its only job is to correctly point me in the direction of the hospital itself. And so too the purpose of Jesus' signs in John's Gospel. Yes, the multiplication of the loaves and the fish was an incredible miracle, and certainly it satiated the people's physical hunger on that occasion. But nevertheless, the miracle itself was a sign pointing to an even more incredible reality than the miracle itself. The reality of who Jesus is and what he has come to accomplish in his earthly ministry. But the crowds were so focused on the sign as an end in itself that they couldn't see where the sign was laboring to point them. They were like people who had stopped at the sign pointing you in the direction of the hospital, so enamored with the sign that they completely miss its purpose and its true function. And so again, Jesus says in verse 26, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves." And then that glorious exhortation, "Do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you." An exhortation so reminiscent of our call to worship this morning, where the Lord beckons us to come to Him for the bread and the water with no cost. Why labor for that which costs when the Lord so freely gives us His grace so freely? Jesus can see the condition of their hearts, and He knows that the sign is not having its intended effect. And this is a theme that plays throughout John's Gospel. Just as Nicodemus misunderstood the true nature of the birth from above that Jesus spoke to him about, just like the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman, misunderstood the true nature of this living water that Jesus was telling her about, so too now these crowds misunderstand and misinterpret Jesus' teaching about the living bread from heaven. And they turn it into something earthly and unspiritual, something temporal and unable to save. And it's remarkable that the crowds even demand from Jesus a sign like unto the manna that their fathers ate in the wilderness. Jesus had just performed the sign like unto the manna that their fathers had ate in the wilderness. But because of their hard and impenitent hearts, as Jesus is now beginning to challenge them in their unbelief, they have only a mind to challenge Jesus back and to find fault with Him, rather than looking within themselves and finding the fault within themselves. In verse 35, Jesus reveals plainly the truth about Himself that the sign miracle of the loaves was intended to have communicated. "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." Jesus is the living bread come down from heaven that the Father gives, leading to eternal life. And this is the purpose of the sign, that people would embrace Jesus by faith as the only true and powerful giver of life. Remember all the way back to the prologue of John's Gospel, that in Him was life, and that life was the light of men. Even an infinite storehouse of bread could not keep an individual from eventually dying. But this is the one standing before them who can give eternal life to all those who come to Him and to embrace Him by faith. But as Jesus continues to reveal Himself and continues to elaborate the meaning of the sign, The people continue to grumble and to push back in their unbelief. But it's what Jesus says in verse 51 that really starts to get them angry and perplexed. They're already frustrated with Him, and in their pride, grumbling against Him that He would call Himself the bread that came down from heaven. And yet Jesus adds to this image in verse 51, "And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." What Jesus is doing is simply pressing the metaphor to its logical conclusion. Does bread do you any good if it's just sitting on the table? No, you have to eat it. Looking at bread is not enough to appropriate its nutritional benefits. You have to actually take the bread and eat it. And so Jesus says about the relationship we are to have with Him as the bread that came down from heaven. Looking at Jesus doesn't do any good. Merely being interested in Him, like these crowds were, doesn't save you. You have to eat His flesh and drink His blood. No doubt a very powerful image and metaphor. And again, the crowds seem to have no spiritual understanding of what Jesus is trying to communicate. They take it literally in an earthly and an unspiritual manner. And they persist in misunderstanding Jesus. And so they harden their hearts and continue grumbling against Him. And yet Jesus leaves them with this most powerful image of what it means to embrace Him. Do you know that about your salvation this morning? That unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in you. Now we're preparing to come to the Lord's table this morning. And so we have to touch on the question of whether or not Jesus is here referring to the Lord's table when He speaks about eating His flesh and drinking His blood. After all, are not the bread and the wine the sacramental symbols of the Lord's body and His blood? And many interpreters throughout church history have understood Jesus' words to be primarily referring to the sacrament of communion. But Jesus is not here in this passage primarily referring to the Lord's Supper. Jesus is here referring to the instrument by which we become recipients of eternal life. The instrument by which, verse 56, we abide in Him and He in us. And that instrument is faith. Look with me at the way in which verse 40 and verse 54 are so closely parallel. Verse 40, "This is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in Him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." And verse 54, "Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." Same outcome, but the looking upon and believing of verse 40 is replaced with the feeding and drinking of verse 54. In other words, eating the flesh of Christ and drinking His blood is parallel to the looking upon and believing in Him of verse 40. That this image of eating His flesh and drinking His blood is an image that is supposed to portray to us the nature of true faith. That it is so much more than simply being interested in Jesus or having some sort of relationship with Jesus for earthly or unspiritual means, but it is a feeding upon Him by faith. It is a taking of all that He has and all that He is and so appropriating it into our lives that it permeates all of who we are and what we do. Augustine makes this short and profound statement when he summarizes the teaching of Jesus in John chapter 6. Believe and you have eaten. Believe and you have eaten. This is what Jesus exhorts us to examine our hearts as to why we are interested in Him. Is it because we are looking unto Him for salvation? And if so, let us embrace Him by faith heartily in such a way that we take Him into our very being by faith. But that does not mean that this passage has no application or relationship to the Lord's Supper, especially as we look forward to communing with the Lord at His table this morning. One commentator put it this way: John 6 is not about the Lord's Supper, but the Lord's Supper is about what is described in John 6. For what do we seek in the Lord's Supper if not communion with the Lord? And how do we seek for such a communion except by faith in Him? The eating and drinking of John chapter 6 signify the quality of faith we must exercise in Jesus. And the eating and drinking in the Lord's Supper symbolize our communion with Jesus when we partake by faith. And so as we partake of the Lord's Supper, let us not fail to pursue the signs to their final destination. For the Lord's Supper is a perfect illustration of precisely the mistake that these crowds made in their estimation of the Lord Jesus. They saw the bread, but they didn't perceive the meaning of the sign. They stopped at simply a piece of bread and a piece of fish that satisfied their hunger, but they did not pursue the sign to its deeper spiritual significance. And so let us not stop this morning at the bread and at the wine, but let us press onward by faith to the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, whose body and blood are truly symbolized and sealed for us in the elements of the Lord's Supper when we eat and drink with a believing heart. As we think of this whole passage, how could it be that so many people, once interested in Jesus, once following Him, once willing to travel long distances to see Him and to hear Him teach, how could it be that so many failed to see and failed to pursue the sign to its final destination? Verse 64 of our text. But there are some of you who do not believe. And more than this, verse 65. This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. Not only were they unbelieving, but they were unable, in their own unaided strength, to believe. That they were unable to believe without the Father granting that faith to them and drawing them by His own mighty power. And I think one of the things that angered the crowd so much on this occasion was Jesus' uncompromising message of human inability. As they react in unbelief to the things that Jesus is saying to them, Jesus plainly tells them, as it were, well, of course you're reacting to me in unbelief. You haven't learned from the Father. You have not been taught to see and to understand by my Father, and you have not been drawn by Him yet. Think about how angered people can be when you tell them that Jesus is the only way to God, that He is the way and the life and the truth. And they think that in their anger and in their dissent, that somehow their anger and their dissent justifies their own unbelief, when in fact all it justifies is the truth of what Jesus is saying, that no one can come to Him unless the Father grants it and draws him. But this is exactly the point of understanding that we all need to come to. We must realize that we in ourselves are utterly bereft of any hope of salvation. We are unable not only to obey the law perfectly, but even to believe upon the Lord without the Lord first making those motions of grace and drawing us to Himself. We cannot even believe in our own strength. We need the Lord every step of the way, from the very first step to the very last. And that is a very hard saying for a lot of people. They want salvation if it's something that they can earn, or if it's something that they can do in their own strength, if it's something that fits their liking and fits their ability. But if it's something wherein they must cast themselves utterly upon God for everything, even the strength to believe in the first place, abandoning all trust and hope in themselves, then they don't want anything to do with that salvation, because they're not yet ready to abase themselves that low, to humble themselves so low before God that they would even cast away hope in their own strength to believe apart from Him. And so Jesus is left with the 12. He says to them, "Do you want to go away as well? Do you want to go away as well? If you want to go away from the Lord Jesus, then there's a door that you can walk through. You can leave that door and you can be free of all of this talk about the gospel. You can be free from all this talk about faith and sin and righteousness. You can go back trusting in yourself for salvation. You can go back to earning acceptance as you see it with your own merits. You can go back to thinking that, hey, maybe the world isn't so bad after all, and really life is just about being as nice as possible to as many people as you can. But through that door, there is no eternal life. You will be raised up on the last day, but it will not be for eternal life, but rather for eternal destruction." And so in response to everything that he has seen, Simon Peter exclaims to the Lord, "Lord, to whom shall we go? For you have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Is this your confession this morning, especially as we think of communing with the Lord at His table? Do you have any desire to be anywhere else? Is there anywhere else you would rather go? "Lord, to whom shall I go? Because there is no other place of salvation, and there are no other words of eternal life. Whom have I in heaven but you? And on earth there is nothing that I desire besides you." Lord Jesus, though the world leave you and forsake you, I must have you. If this is your hope this morning, then blessed are you, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but your Father who is in heaven. Let us pray together. Gracious Father, how our old man clings to its pride, thinking itself strong and sufficient in its own power. But, O Lord, how deluded, how wrong we are when we think according to the old man. For we are nothing apart from you. We have nothing. We have not even faith to open an empty hand to the Lord Jesus apart from your grace. Oh Lord, let us this morning abase ourselves and humble ourselves and tremble at your word. And in so doing, glory and exalt in the promise that when we humble ourselves before you, that you exalt us in the Lord Jesus Christ. That when we desire entrance into your kingdom, flat upon our faces as beggars, that you bless us and crown us with all the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. And so let us look to him, the living bread from heaven. Let us embrace him by faith and so cling to him that he is all that we desire, that all else, the glory of all earthly things, would pale in comparison to the beauty of our Lord Jesus Christ as we look upon him by faith and so wait upon him to one day bring us to himself and to perfect us in glory. We do pray these things in his name. Amen.